Good morning. You know, we don't worship a deistic God. We worship a God who's very much interactive with us on a very daily basis. I wrote a sermon this week with illustrations in my mind and things that would support what I was getting at in terms of the importance of the resurrection. Why do Christians love Easter? Why do they celebrate this? Why do they think about the resurrection? Why is that important? And I have some ideas of things that I'll bring up and so on in the sermon, but then God brings a reality in our life to us this morning about the death of 100 believers in a place. And it brings immediately to mind the importance of the resurrection, right? That these are real people who have lost their lives and now are in the presence of Jesus with the hope of the resurrection. I want to begin with an illustration story this morning. I just made it up, as I often do. But I think there's some parallels to what Christ has done. I want to begin with a story about a commander of an army that led a battalion of soldiers. And he himself carried a large weapon, a missile launcher, with himself, and his men followed behind with their rifles. And the enemy was well entrenched on the beach and throughout the land beyond that beach. And when the commander was ready to confront the enemy and storm the beachfront, he spoke to his soldiers and he said this to them. He said, "Today we end this great oppression, the oppression of our enemy. But you must trust me. You must follow me to the end. And you must follow in my steps and fight valiantly." Well, the commander then led them courageously up the beach, enduring much heavy fire, and eventually reached the bluff where the men expected him to focus on the bunker of the enemy and take that bunker. But the strange thing was that he didn't do that. He didn't even turn his gun toward the bunker, but he forged straight ahead past the strategic stronghold and kept plowing deeper inland where the enemy was even stronger. The soldiers saw their commander pass by one enemy stronghold after another and not engaging them as much as you would expect him to. Not much at all, really, but making a beeline for the worst, for the most fortified center of enemy activity. His Kevlar vest, which he was wearing, was being pummeled with bullets, shrapnel, and everything that the enemy could throw at him. But bruised and wearied, he kept pressing on and would not waver in his focus. The men cried out, "Shouldn't we be taking the artillery cannons that are on our flanks?" To which the commander said, "Just follow me." The battalion was taking cruel beating and was nearly decimated, but the commander continued. His body was broken, nearly immobile now, but he directed his one shot, his missile, his final shot at the heart of the enemy's fortified headquarters. And the explosion must have hit a warehouse or a stockpile of some kind, because the walls of the headquarters burst outward and began a chain reaction of explosions which debilitated all of the strongholds of the enemy all at once. That's the end of my story. There are many, many times when Jesus' followers were wondering, why are you not doing this? Why are you not stopping at this point and dealing with these people? You've ministered to them for a little bit, but you're just moving ahead. Why are you moving ahead? They could not understand that he would leave one group of people and move on to minister to someone else, and they certainly didn't understand why he would keep setting his face toward Jerusalem, when it was clearly the place where he was most likely to be put to death. But in doing so, Jesus was our commander, setting his face to accomplish what would secure the victory for his people once and for all. Why does the world make so big a deal about Easter? Let me read one statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, which I think is the answer to that question. Why do we make such a big deal about this? It says this: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ shall all be made alive." I think I've told you before, I'm pretty sure I have, that The older I get, the more I like to preach about one particular topic more than the others, and that's heaven. When you have providential circumstances like we have this morning with the death of 100 believers in that place, I want to preach on heaven. I'm not quite sure why it is. I guess it's that it has to do with the fact that the longer I live, the more I encounter things like this, 100 people being murdered in the name of Jesus Christ. I observe, experience all that goes wrong with the planet that we live in. Death, decay, war, disease, murder, nations and individuals are fighting with one another. There's apathy and erosion of the truth, infidelity in families, there's persecution, a departure from God's revealed will spelled out in the moral law. You've got paganism and idolatry and foul speech that people use and contempt for all that's holy, rejection of authority, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting, and that list could keep going, couldn't it? It seems endless. Ever since the fall, our world has been full of those kinds of things. Evil things, broken things. The enemy has gained strongholds here and there, not on the beach only, but everywhere else beyond it. And we have all either read about those kinds of things, you see them on the news regularly, you hear about them, but some of them have actually affected you. You've been affected by the fall in ways that have touched your life. Great heartache, great loss, great harm yourself. And we grow weary. I don't know if you do. I grow weary. And I'm tempted to despair at times. And yet God has not allowed the enemy to get the final say. He's not ultimately allowed to have the victory over his good creation. Both the natural world that he made and the men and women he created on it. He is well aware that sin has entered the very heart of man. And on that day when man ate of that which was forbidden, death was introduced as the enemy. And so he began man to die both physically and truly die spiritually. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of hope. That's the gospel. That's what we carry in our lives daily. That's what we want to share with other people. It's the message that allows people who know they're going to face death and the hardships of this life to live expectantly of something yet to come. It's the message that tells of God's redeeming his creation, which is suffering the consequences of sin. It tells of our great king, our great commander, if you will, coming to earth and driving undistractedly, really, straight to the heart of the problem, to our greatest enemy, to death, and he defeats it. It's really the reason that joy and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction can exist in the midst of a broken world. It's the only reason our world is not purely hatred and war and fighting and self-interest and so on. God hasn't let us alone to just simply spiral down to self-destruction and a hopeless destruction. And there's only one reason, one response to what God has done in loving us so much to send us his Son. What is the response that should come from a heart that knows what God has done? Is it not hallelujah? Hallelujah. Praise God for the mercy he has shown us in not letting all of life be bombs and murder and killing and hatred and so on. It's quite possible for us, I think, who have not experienced the bombings in our local area, have felt it quite as much as people do around the world, to begin taking the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I hate to say it, for granted. But today, let's imagine something. Let's think of a person that you might meet. This guy is an unbeliever. His name's Philip. We're going to imagine meeting Philip, who, among other the difficulties in this life, has himself been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, who has never heard of this hope that you're talking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He may have heard about Jesus a little bit, but he doesn't really know the message of the gospel. He sees all of the same kind of brokenness and turmoil in the world that you and I see. The death, the ugliness of mankind at times, including sometimes even within his own heart. He recognizes that. He sees that brokenness there. But there's a difference between him and you. In his life, there is no concrete understanding of what's going on. There is no hope. There's no assurance that at some point things are going to be made right. No confidence whatsoever that at some point all of this is going to make sense. Indeed, the only certainty that Philip has in this world is that his condition is going to decline and he will die. That's all Philip knows for certain. Now imagine what it would be like to live without hope. Without a hope of a redeemed eternal life. And then something happens. You have an opportunity to encounter Philip. Maybe you're sitting at a bus stop or something of that nature, and you have some time with Philip, and he's asking questions, and you see God's opening a door for you to share with this guy. And so you say, yes, Philip, you're right. This is a mess. This world we live in is broken. But I want you to know something. There is a good God who's allowing it for his purposes, and in the end, he's going to make all things right. In fact, he will make all things new. And if that weren't enough good news for us, he has invited you, Philip, to come and know him personally and to participate in the redemption of this world that he has made. You can escape the mess. You can gain life eternal. Now, Philip's sitting there. He's thinking, his thoughts may go something like this, of a disembodied spirit floating out there in a cloud playing a harp. After which he says something like, you know, that sounds great, pie in the sky, by and by. No thanks, I need something a little more tangible, something a little less ethereal, more down to earth, something that really helps me day to day. What do you say? Well, you realize that the gospel message that you've just shared so far has been a good message, but it's missing something, right? What is it missing? It's missing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's good to share the gospel that there is a hope of redemption out there and all that, but it needs something tangible to it, and that's the resurrection. The person needs to know that the hope of the Christian that they have is not just of a floating in some cloud somewhere in a bodiless state with little of significance to do other than just maybe play your harp. Rather, you are being told that you're receiving a glorified body one day, a resurrected body that can touch and that can see and feel and taste and smell and hear and experience all of the physical blessings, not only in this heaven place, this new heaven really, but of a new earth. J. Ryle writes this. He says, wherever Paul traveled and stood up to share God's word, whether it was at Antioch or Lystra or Philippi or Athens or Corinth or Ephesus, when he was among Greeks and when he was among Romans, among learned or barbarians, when he was with Scythians and with bondmen or free, he taught Jesus in his vicarious death and his resurrection. He always spoke about the resurrection as well, and it was the keynote of his sermons. Well, that's also, as we read this morning from 1 Peter, that's really the heart of Peter's writing. When he speaks often of this message, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through something. What is it? Through. That living hope that you have comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter calls it a living hope. And this is what I'd like to have us think about this morning in different ways. I want us to think about the Christian not so much being just so familiar with doctrine that it's of no use to them. You should know not only that there is a resurrection, but what is the use of it? How does that help you day to day? How does this help Philip, this person you want to share the gospel with? The scripture speaks of this resurrection as providing for the believer several things. What does it say? Well, the first one is a power of the resurrection is a power for living, for daily living. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. If you would, beginning at verse 3. Romans 6, beginning at verse 3. I'm not going to give you a lot of time to look this up, so you got to go quickly this morning. I got a lot of these. Romans 6, beginning at verse 3. I'll read down through verse 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When a person is united with Jesus Christ, I wanted to take the time to read Ephesians 1, that passage, and we'll talk about that this evening, where a person who becomes united to Christ, who is in Christ, who is found in him and living through him, all the blessings that come a part of that. I would like to have spent time thinking about that. But one of the things that's true with our union with Jesus Christ is our union with him in his resurrection. Here Paul makes the point that one of the purposes of Christ's death was to render the body of sin that we now live in powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to it, enslaved to it. That's great news. It's great news for me, but it's also great news for this guy, Philip, that I'm trying to share with. In Christ's death, my sins are put to death, and sin's power is finally broken. Now, that's something we believe by faith that Jesus did, right? We have to believe that sin no longer absolutely has power over me. I actually have a new freedom, which I didn't have before. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, he empowers me by his Spirit now, not to be enslaved to sin, but to break that bond and to live freely. How does the resurrection help me live today? How does it give me encouragement? It gives me this assurance that I now have a freedom to live in a way that's pleasing to God. I gained new life, a new power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that raised him from the dead enables me now to live a life that's pleasing to my Savior. Something that was impossible before. Just as death no longer has mastery over us, Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You now have this new ability to be living for Christ. And one of the things I need to bring me encouragement when I discover that all of the evil in this fallen world that we hear about is not just out there, but it's in here as well. It's heartbreaking to realize that you've got evil in here, in a broken heart, right? That's hard. But suddenly I'm reading here and learning from the scriptures that I have a hope of power to overcome it. And where does that power come from? It's the same power that raised Jesus. That's a lot of power. Raised Jesus from the dead. Now I would imagine you, like Philip and like me, have struggled to overcome sin in our own strength at times and discovered how silly that is. How weak we are. Apart from the hope of the resurrection, woe is me. It's like Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, friends, not just unclean lips, huh? My whole everything would be unclean if it weren't for the mercy of God wrapping me in his righteousness. But in Christ now, there is a hope. There is an assurance that the power of God himself is at work in me, both to will and to do that which is his good pleasure. And he calls me to do it. He wouldn't call me if I didn't have the ability by God's grace to do it. So this is a beautiful encouragement to us. Our hope is in the resurrection power. Can you understand why Paul would say, and then maybe you could say it with him, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing this Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. And you know what it says next? And not just know him, but what else do I know? I know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Philippians 3, 8 through 11. So that's the first thing that we gain hope for, is a hope for living out our life in a way that's pleasing to God. That's encouraging. But there's more to it, and the next hope is the restoration of the physical body. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 that we started and I began the sermon with? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. And again, you can catch up. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, I can remember shortly after my 30th birthday noticing some things about my physical body, that they weren't the same as they used to be. They weren't like I was in college, where I feel like I was probably at my physical peak. I didn't have the stamina at 30 that I used to have, nor did my muscles seem as firm, and on and on. Well, I'm 54 now, and I laugh at myself at 30, right? And people who are older than I am are laughing at me right now, right? That's just the reality of it. Needless to say, 24 years later, things haven't gotten any better. I've got new aches and pains that I didn't have before. Every spring, you know, certain things start to happen in my sinuses, and it goes on and on. Well, the thought occurs to me, if I feel this way right now when I'm 50, what am I going to be like at 80 and 85 and 90? I can be a whiner. Some of you may know this. When it comes to physical aches and pains, but in reality, I realize something in my head, and that is that my physical body doesn't face half of the things that some people face. Not even a quarter, probably. Take Philip, my imaginary friend here, Philip, who has this debilitating disease. I know that my problems are minute. To people who really have physical problems, the decay that happens to every human over the span of a lifetime has been it has been compacted and accelerated into a few short years for this man, Philip. He's in pain a lot of the time in his life. He has muscles which are atrophying, and he simply can't do at the age of 24 what I would still be able to do at the age of 60. What is the resurrection and its impact on the physical body have meaning for you? Imagine what it'll mean for hundreds of thousands of people like Philip. The deaf, the blind, the incapacitated, those who suffer pain chronically, those who are constantly weak. What is it going to mean for them? Romans 8, 11 says this, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Life to a body like Philip's body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more tears. It's the resurrection that gives us encouragement when on this earth we struggle with the frailty of our human bodies. Job struggled for a time with his physical body, and like Philip and like you and me, he knew that his earthly body was perishing. But he also had the assurance of a bodily resurrection. You'll remember that He said, even after my skin is destroyed, from my flesh I will see God. He expected to be in the presence of God with flesh. Whereas 1 Corinthians 15 describes the earthly body as a perishable thing, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, and so on. He contrasts with what's coming. Words like imperishable, glorious, powerful. I think of my friend Philip and how powerful body, what that means to him. So that's a great hope we have. But it goes on, there's more. Restoration of the creation that God has made. Paul connects us to that physical body in Romans 8. So let's go back to Romans 8, if you wouldn't mind. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. And Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing. The creation waits, notice, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So he connects this redemption of our bodies with a hope that the creation itself will be renewed. Years ago, when I was living in Elkhart, my parents took a trip back to Australia to visit there a little bit. And in Elkhart, it was about 20 degrees in the winter, snow everywhere and miserable. And my parents called me from Torquay Beach in Australia, which is summertime. And my mother described the scenery from this house that they were staying in. It was a friend's house who looks over the ocean. And she described it as beyond beautiful. Beyond beautiful. I think whenever you get to be in a situation like that and you look out over the ocean and there's no big tanker out there or something like that in the way, it strikes me that you're looking kind of like what Adam and Eve probably would have looked if they lived on the beach. Something very similar to that. But that's more and more being disturbed by things of man. A lot of beaches are now covered in debris and garbage and things like that. But the creation itself is out of balance. Rather than functioning in conjunction with man to be a blessing to man, it actually fights against him now. There are earthquakes and lightning-fed fires and forest fires and floods and on you can go. But because of Christ's resurrection, the earth will be made new just as we will be made new. If you've seen a glorious sunset over the ocean, that's only a taste. It's only a taste. Because the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The book of Revelation tells us that like our earthly bodies will pass away and be made new, so will there be a passing away of this earth and these heavens. And it will be replaced. And then he says this in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So in Christ's death and his resurrection, we have the redemption of creation as well. Philip needs to know that. So do you. So do I. That the gospel includes the resurrection, not only of our bodies, but of a new heavens, a new earth. Which means that his fear of heaven being some ethereal wandering of a bodiless spirit out there, that's unfounded. The scripture tells us that there will be a new earth, as well as a new heaven. In fact, there's a great connection with the world that we now live in. If we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, not only will he be made new with a powerful, glorified, and imperishable body that's free from all evil, but he will live on a new earth and a new heaven. They are different in nature from the body, and yes, but they are wonderfully familiar as well. How I look forward to that day. Not just for myself, but even more so for people like Philip. People that you know who have suffered their whole life with some infirmity. But there's more. We just touched on it just briefly this morning in Sunday school. The idea of rest. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of that rest associated here with God's plan for renewal. It says this, therefore, this is chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it.
For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who believed entered that rest. Then jump down to verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Very briefly, having become citizens of heaven, we grow weary and we grow homesick for that heaven. We look around at all the trouble that's in this life, and we look forward to our permanent home. We grow weary of our old frailty and our own brokenness, our own physical struggles, our sin, and our spiritually, and of the weakness of our flesh, and of the pain and the toil required to eke out a living in this world. But the resurrection, which takes us to heaven, provides for us an eternal rest. It's, in a sense, finally, that armor that we had to put on. Remember, we're told in Ephesians to put on the full armor of God so that we can go out there and fight. You need armor. Armor is not comfortable. It's not relaxing. But we can take off the armor and we can rest. Our good shepherd will finally bring his flock into that green pasture, that place of rest. And again, Ryle says, if the sheep are with the shepherd, if the members are with the head, if the children of God's family are with him who is the Father, who loved them and carried them all the days of their pilgrimage on the earth, then all is well. All must be right. Don't you look forward to that rest? We're going there. The saints who died today are in his presence, and they look forward to this day as well. Revelation 7. If you turn real quick there, this is our last one we'll look at today. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 speak of joy and eternal glory. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That rest goes on and expands to a joy in glory. Joy and eternal glory, living in that presence. In the Garden of Eden, God made the declaration, it's not good for man to be alone. This section is simply an encouragement. In the resurrection, there will be much joy in the company of the multitude of believers. Innumerable number here. Much joy in the multitude of saints. And though the church of which we are part often seems pretty small, it often seems like it's struggling, there will be no inkling of that thought in heaven. No inkling of the thought, boy, that we're small and struggling. You're going to see a multitude of people that cannot be counted, who God has been working in their hearts throughout history, and he will gather them together, and we will have joy. A joy that you haven't experienced yet in your life. Eternal glory. A day is coming when the Christian will be seen to be victorious. his earthly hope confirmed in the reality of heaven and paradise, in God's presence. And then he speaks here in this chapter also of salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Finally, there's an important message that, like Philip, you are invited to participate in this hope of salvation. It's not something that is automatic for all humanity. You have a responsibility in the scripture. God calls people to exercise faith. You have a responsibility to respond to the invitation by putting your trust in this Jesus. And when we talk about the resurrection, there are two aspects to it that I think we have to think about. The scripture says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This risen Lord, we're going to stand in front of him face to face to give an account of our lives. And there's two resurrections it speaks of. It speaks about a resurrection of life, which we call salvation. But there will also be a resurrection unto suffering that we call condemnation. And the difference for each individual comes down literally to one thing, to a trust in this living God that he was raised, this Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's what Romans 10 says, right? 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is not complicated in some ways. Those who will believe in Jesus, trust in his power that raised him from the dead, those become participants in the hope I've been talking about. You have the hope of God strengthening you by the power of the resurrection to live in a way that's pleasing to God. You have hope in the restoration of your physical body one day, that you will receive a new body full of strength and glory, that you will have a restoration of all of creation, a new heavens and a new earth where you live forever. And you will live in rest. There will be an eternal rest there, in joy and in glory. And you will have salvation. It's interesting that Luke chapter 20, verse 36, calls Christians sons of the resurrection. That's the terminology he refers to. Sons of the resurrection. What a comfort to face all the things that we face in this life. And there are happy moments in this life without question, but there's a lot of suffering and a lot of sorrow. To face with comfort the difficulties of this life with hope and with joy because of Jesus. Do you have this hope? Do you live with that hope and strength? Do you have that joy? Do you have this in your life? If not, you're invited to today. And I don't care if you've been coming here your whole life. If you've never before God said, God, make this salvation mine. Make it mine. I want to walk with you. I want to be and to have this hope. Charles Hodge once said, the effect which this hope should produce in us is this. First of all, a patient endurance of all the present trials, a contented and a happy spirit in the midst of all of us. And then secondly, an earnest desire and a longing for the coming of Christ. When this salvation will be revealed, and heaven-mindedness, heavenly-mindedness, not worldly-mindedness, that'll be gone away. And we'll have a positively, a pure, elevated spiritual outlook, which arises from the expectation of all the inheritances that are coming. In John chapter 11, it's the story where Jesus comes and speaks to Martha. And he's known Martha for a long, long time by this point. And he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This is in the context of Lazarus, her brother, coming to life. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he said something strange to somebody he'd known for a long time. He said to them, Martha, do you believe this? I've known many of you for a long time now. Some of you I haven't known you all that long. But I say to both groups, those I've known for a long time, like Martha and others who I've just known, do you believe this? Do you have the hope of the resurrection? Jesus' victory over death as he plowed through the enemy and finally got to where death was and conquered death, his victory over death and his resurrection are our hope. Go from here and joyfully live. Live that hope until we go to glory together. Praise God. Let's go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you did. Our great commander who led your people. First of all, you made us your people. You called us to be your own. You included us in your grace, and we thank you. But having done that, then, Lord, you led us to have victory over the things. Because we were united with you, we had victory over death. We now live with joy. We have hope. We have power to do things we couldn't do before. Father, help us to meditate today on this day that we call Easter, to meditate on the things that we have because we're united to Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, and make us to be those who share openly with the Phillips of the world, that they might hear this hope as well and live in it. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.